So do I have to shout? Can you hear me?
They can hear you.
Just taking a bit of precaution coming through that maze of wires there. Scared that I would just fall on my face. That'd be the best way to enter. But I had a bit of an experience today somewhere. I went to get my hair cut, and the barber chairs have a bar across the bottom. You can actually sit and put your feet on. And of course, with my bifocals, I couldn't see it out at all. So I hit it, tripped over it, and very much nearly ended up in the next chair. And it was, oh, that's okay, Clyde. Everybody does that, you know. It's like that all the time. Just say that. No,
it's comforting.
It is, yeah. I knew what you were saying. Clumsy old guy. So you might have thought that that's kind of an odd reading to have tonight. I'm going to ask questions. How many of you thought that it was? Okay. Yeah. Thank you.
Well, it says divining the fall, so.
Right. But I always thought that they had this labeled wrong in my Bible. It should have said the talk that went so long and lasted so long that somebody died. And I think we want to have a look at that if we can get to it by the end of the evening. Because this particular set of talks has been very challenging, partly because of my own crazy way of doing things. You know, as I said to you before, this talk, this concept of when Jesus went global sort of started happening in January of this year, January, February, and what I do, I put a file together, and then every time I get a thought or from the reading, I just keep going into the file. And then at the end of the day, you hope that it's just kind of all there. But the problem I have is that when it comes time to put it together, you're still learning, and it's a big problem for me anyway, that it's never really done. And now we had some questions last week, and I'm not sure that they were answered as I could see them being answered. One of them was to summarize the outline of the apostles, the early apostles, primarily Peter, their outline of doctrines. And Brother Mark was here last week, and I think I just caught him on the end of his last words, and he kind of summed it up. I'm not too sure how many of you are here and actually heard him do that, but I thought he was getting to a very good summary of what was said. So the apostles, mostly Peter and John, Philip to some extent, but mostly Peter and John, preached around the temple. As we were saying, that's where everybody congregated. You know, there was a huge traffic flow up the steps of the temple into the main area, and pilgrims and visitors were coming from all over the earth, coming there to worship and to be near the God of Israel, because the concept was clearly that the God of Israel dwelt there. This was a miracle building, and behind that curtain, inside that building where only the priest could go and only the high priest could go, there was a great curtain that separated human beings from the living, active, glorious God of Israel. And as we suggested last Sunday, that veil had been rent at the time of the resurrection, split right in half from the top to the bottom. So here they were, these disciples plus the early followers. We know that from Acts chapter 1, there was 100 or so, and maybe even more, hanging around the temple. You know, it's not maybe the right word to use, but there they were. And they were teaching and preaching about the resurrection. And the more I thought about this, the more I realized that they knew all those other doctrines. They knew about Abraham, and they knew about David, and they knew about the prophets, and about everything that was written about the Messiah. But the current reality was that he had risen from the dead. The disciples knew it, they saw it, they experienced it, and so they preached it. And they had an example. They had an illustrated talk right on the temple stair. A man was basically resurrected. He was of no particular value physically at all. And he was resurrected, and he was jumping with joy on the platform. And this, of course, quickly produced a violent reaction. And this is something that I had sort of dug into me deeper as I went through this process. Everywhere we get the preaching moving forward, you get violent reactions. There were lots of people, hundreds of thousands of people, probably by the end of the first century, that had believed willingly and had given their lives to Christ. However, there was constant pushback. And so Peter and John had that. They ended up in prison. Persecution arose in the streets around Jerusalem. They, of course, were, as I said last week, hanging out around Jerusalem. Ultimately, they weren't supposed to, of course. Herod killed James, the brother of John. Probably took his head off, and that made the people happy, so he went after Peter, of course, and locked Peter up, and so on. And at the same time, there was this Pharisee. All right, you said the word, didn't you? Thomas made that work.
She just didn't press the arrow key. Up there. Yeah. So they stuck.
Is what did you do?
I think it was Mark. It was probably on the map.
Yeah. You're good to go. You can use the keys.
So what I did, I put down a list of the basic doctrines that were being taught by Peter and John. And they're not exactly as they were presented, but they're more or less, I think, inclusive of what was being taught on the streets of Jerusalem and primarily around the temple. And there's a few difficult pressure points here. One of them was that salvation was in no other. There was no other name under heaven were given among mankind where one could be saved. And of course, that was right in the face of the Sadducees and the priesthood. It was right in the face of the rabbis and the synagogues. You couldn't say anything more challenging or anything more life-threatening or career-threatening. And so, of course, they had to react, and they did. And we're going to go through Acts, starting in about chapter 5 and going through to 20. So they were brought before the council, and there's a bit of a summation here, but they were brought before the council, and they said that they had brought this man's blood, this man Jesus, his blood upon them. And they said, yes, you killed him and hung him on a tree. But God exalted him to his right hand as leader and savior to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And of course, this cut right through their job, their reason for existence. I have something about that to say in a moment, God willing. And we are witnesses to these things, and so is the Holy Spirit. So what they're saying is that you know these things happen. Everybody in Jerusalem knows that these things have happened because we've seen miracles. And people have seen the Lord alive, and what happened, they wanted to kill him. And that's what I want to take out of this immediately. They had gone right to the very heart of the synagogue order and the priestly Sadducee temple order with this miracle. If this miracle was true, and they can test it, or they contended that it was, Peter and James and the apostles, if it was true, the rest of them were all out of business, essentially. The synagogues, the temple, and all of it. And this is, I think, a very a dramatic thing. And so before we move much farther, because we need to have questions and answers, who can describe the situation in a synagogue? Now, there's been lots of excavations of synagogues in that area in the last, I guess, 50 years. They've excavated one in Nazareth, where Jesus most likely stood and read from Isaiah 53-52. What would you expect to find? Who's got some ideas on this? If you walked into a synagogue and Jesus was reading and you looked around, what would you see?
Well, they seem to, based on when Jesus is reading, have kind of an open floor for people to read from the scriptures. So scrolls were available. So it was a place, it seemed, that people could go and read from the Word of God.
Wasn't it just men?
Mm-hmm. Oh, I'm sure. Yeah, mostly men. Yeah.
Did they have seats sort of around tables?
So we've seen diagrams, I think, and you probably all have seen them, of a platform where Jesus may have read from the scroll. Mm-hmm. There's seats. I've seen diagrams of typical seats. Wouldn't look a whole lot different from this room over here. In a way, there was a platform and a podium, and people read from the scriptures there. And as Jeremy said, they were often invited up. If you were somebody, they wouldn't invite anybody up because you probably couldn't read. But Jesus was. What else might we see there?
I have only the visual, but I have no reason to. That scribes and Pharisees would be off somewhere up near the front, separated from the rest. So I don't know. I don't know. Reason, but just that's my assumption based on they would be there ready to judge whoever is reading and listen to what they're saying. So,
you mean the intelligent guys would be sitting across the front?
Well, yeah, the scribes and Pharisees are mostly the ones who felt that they were the. I have no other scripture.
So there was a well-established order in the synagogue. And I think if you went to any synagogue, and they were literally probably thousands of them throughout the Roman Empire, you'd probably expect the same configuration, the same routine. I don't know whether we can agree on that, but I think that's sort of the way it would be.
Acts speaks about the fact that there was each one of them seemed to have a ruler.
Right. So like a recording brother or somebody with some stature that could take care of things. And there were also leaders of the house. There were other Pharisees who had prominent positions, which I guess they doled out because they looked after welfare for their parishioners, if we like, the people who belonged to the synagogues. So there was a hierarchy, there were people who did things, there was a leader of the synagogue, and so on. But in the actual process of the meeting, I'll just throw this out right now because we want to kind of bend your minds about it. Were there any women in there taking part in the service?
No, I don't think so. I think they were in a separate room, weren't they? Those women, okay. Unless they had
separated. I know I've seen pictures of reconstruction of synagogues that had balconies and the women sat up on the balconies. We're not sure that that's actually true. Any other thoughts on that? Now, the reason I say this, I think, is extremely important because we're going to go through a whole bunch of verses that puts Paul and his companions in synagogue after synagogue after synagogue after synagogue. Now, Paul, of course, he was a real, I had a word in here, synagoguean. He was a radical. As far as we know, his affiliation was a very radical form of, we finished with this. Any other thoughts on this?
I just was reading a couple of archaeologist comments. They're saying that there isn't a lot of synagogue remains from the first century. So the ones that they have the most information are quite a bit after, but they kind of enforce this idea that the synagogue was the center of Jewish community.
Right.
Not necessarily just religion, which you've mentioned last week.
So it was a center for community, and everybody sort of who was Jewish within that community would most likely have belonged to the synagogue. Because there was welfare there, there was doctors there, there was stuff that you needed there. They had their own welfare system, and it was a good system as far as I think we understand.
It's an interesting thing about the men and women, when we go back to the Gospel of John chapter 9, when it talks about the man was born blind from his parents, and it does say that both of them, he asked both of his mother and his father and mother, They were afraid to answer because they feared the Jews, for the Jews had already agreed with anyone to confess Jesus to be Christ, because he put out of the synagogue. So there, it seems to me that there's, you never went to it, or weren't part of it, really difficult to get thrown out of it.
Right, so they would have been regular attenders, well known within the synagogue. And women attended the synagogues. The question is what the hierarchy was within the synagogue, and we want to have a look at that as we go along. Now, Paul, of course, was schooled by Gamaliel. He had access to synagogues because he was a high-ranking synagogian. I don't say that with much respect, because this guy was a real evil man. He was a fanatic. Happily, thank the Lord, he turned to the Gentiles, and this all had a very good outcome. But, you know, you think about the fact that Stephen, and what were the trigger points here, they hated what Stephen was saying, because Stephen was quoting their scriptures as well as they could, and also leading up to a miracle, and I guess they knew this was coming, that he was claiming the miracle, and then as they came at him to destroy him, he gazes up into heaven, and he saw they saw his face like the face of an angel, and he said, what did he say? He's looking up. He said, I see
Jesus standing
and sitting at the right hand of God.
Oh, you said he's standing.
Standing.
Isn't it? Yeah.
Yeah, sorry, standing at the right hand of God. So to Saul and all the jokers that were there hanging around trying to get after Stephen, they were aware of this happening. And what did that say to them? Jesus standing at the right hand of God. I mean, what kind of a message is that to these people? Come on. What was it saying about Jesus? He was alive.
Yeah. And you killed him.
And you killed him. But the Lord has raised him, which is what they've been saying all the way along. You killed him, but the grave could not hold him, and God raised him, and he's sitting at the right hand of God. So that is the one simple piece of truth that destroyed everybody else's argument, because there was no argument in the synagogue. There was no argument in the temple. When the son of David, the greater son of David's blood had been shed, as we find out later, delineated in this discussion in Hebrews, once and for all, no more shedding of blood. And I got to think about this. As human beings, I got to be careful what we say about human beings, because we're great, you know, it's our type, right? We generally need a priesthood. You start to break down societies and look at them, there is a need for a priesthood. Now, under the old tabernacle routine, they had a priesthood, and the priest conducted sacrifices, they did a lot of the social work. They dealt with the doctor, get people healed. But mostly it was about sacrifices, bloodletting, and a priesthood standing between you and God. And I suppose that, I don't know, I haven't been in that kind of a situation, but most people actually are afraid of God. I think that's probably a fair statement. If you disagree with me, please speak out. So the priest is the intermediary. He really needs the priest to get away from that business of being right next to God. So the synagogues had a priesthood because they had rabbis that ran it, and people went and were very dependent on them. And if you got your bread or your allowance or your teaching from the rabbis, so that in a way was a priesthood. Certainly in the temple it was, because the priests wore special clothes and you could actually see them there. The Catholic Church has a priesthood and they wear the appropriate clothing. And people go to the priests in the Catholic Church because they stand between them and the realities of a living Lord Jesus. And, you know, we watched some of the Queen's funeral, and these are high Anglican guys, and they're dressed amazingly. I don't know what their robes are worth, but they were clearly the people who were in control, and people looked at them with great awe, and I think that's kind of why they dress up the way they do. So what I'm saying is that we're moving now to a point in this narrative where the priesthood is going to be stripped away. You can think of somebody in Jerusalem in the first century who had heard about the resurrection, who maybe had actual visual, physical understanding of it and experience with it, saying you can't go to the synagogue anymore. Because if you take that message to the synagogue, they'll throw you out or kill you or worse. You can't take that up to the temple anymore because they don't want to hear it up there either. And if you take it up there and you start preaching about it, they're going to kill you. And Stephen, of course, they got him because he was well-known. He was a good speaker. And they took him out. So I guess this is a question I have to ask. What do you have left? No synagogue, no rabbis, no temple, no priests, no sacrifices, no shedding of blood, stuff you've grown up with. Where does that leave you? Any thoughts?
You still got God.
Who said that? Oh, sorry. Okay, well, that's close. You still have God. But that's God, right? The people generally, I think, are afraid of the thought of being in God's presence. So what do you have left? Somebody needs to say it. Just come on and say it.
Each other. The rest of the believers.
Each other. Yeah, but I'm not going there first.
Oh.
we'll get to that in another 30 seconds if we don't. Yeah.
The Lord Jesus.
Jesus.
What was that? Could we interpret that? Sorry.
The Lord Jesus.
Right. What have you got left? You've got Jesus. And so you have to find this this narrative in Acts as really people facing that transition. And it's a really, really difficult transition to make. Because what would happen if you suddenly realized that you had to face your faith in relation to the presence and the reality of Jesus Christ? He said, of course, because I live, you will live. He did say, of course, that he would never leave us or forsake us. So how is our faith? I guess this is the big challenge here as we move forward, because what we have left is Jesus. Now, of course, Paul found this out very quickly. He approved of Stephen's execution. I wouldn't want to have that on my resume, but he did. And the whole world knew about it. And there was a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem. And so, again, we have to understand that as soon as you face the reality of a risen, the miracle of a risen Lord, you're going to have opposition. And it's going to be fierce opposition. It's not going to be kind of delicate or intellectual discussion like we'll see on Mars Hill. It's going to be violent confrontation, because you're challenging the very pillars of the societies that they stand on. Happily, the Lord got to Paul. He had a bigger use for him. Ironically, the very people that he was driving out of Jerusalem because they didn't want to leave. Actually, it was kind of nice in Jerusalem because there was enough of them there. There was kind of a big enough dynamic that they could, I guess, hang together and withstand the synagogians and the rabbis and the priests. But they had to get out of there because the mandate of Jesus in Acts 1:8 was to, you will receive power from the Holy Spirit when it has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem. You can't stop there. And in Judea, which was the surrounding area around Jerusalem, and then Samaria, which was a tough one for many of them to come to grips with, a little bit farther out. I mean, it wasn't more than 50 miles away, I don't think. And to the end of the earth. So it was a big, big mandate. And these people, most of them being converted within Jerusalem, felt quite happy and comfortable there. So Paul, Saul, with his intelligence and his organizational ability and his hatred, because it dug into him too, to actually see Stephen claiming that he saw Christ standing at the right hand of God. So he goes to synagogue, and that's in Damascus. We don't need to go through Paul's conversion, although I see there that these verses are from the ESV, which I think this is here. It's like a Bible program that really, you don't have to type. You can just paste it in really easily. Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? He said, who are you, Lord? And Jesus said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and enter the city, and you shall be told what to do. Now, most other versions add another line in there. And have anybody else got it? Jesus said, I know it's in my King James.
Why are you King James?
Yeah, something like that. Is it in your Bible or is it?
I
know. I wonder why that's not, and I, you know, we have to have somebody that has some textual expertise there, but it's not there in the modern versions. Right? It's kind of neat that it was there. We were always raised on that, but Jesus actually said that to them. Because we could expand that narrative very quickly, because he'd been there when Stephen died, and that would have been a really brutal experience, even for a tough guy, to see Stephen die, and after claiming that he'd seen this miracle in the sky, and for Stephen to say, Father, forgive them. So that would have been, I think, even for a real mean, tough guy, a bit of a problem. So Jesus meets him, and immediately, after, you know, conversing and communicating with the brethren in Damascus, and remember, by this time, there were communities of followers, they called them the Way, or they were finally called Christians, who had spread out. And so in Damascus, Paul had gone there to bring some of these back to Jerusalem to persecute them there. But it wasn't long before, not many days had passed, and the Jews plotted to kill him. Their plot, of course, became known to Paul, Saul, and so they let him down out of a window. And this is interesting in the echo in the readings the other night of Paul's sister's son, who comes in and tells the authority, the tribune, of the plot that was being hatched against Paul. Nothing new to Paul, it started very early right here. So Barnabas hooks up with Saul on Cyprus. And again, it says, they proclaim the word of the Lord in the synagogues of the Jews. So again, he was allowed to go into the synagogues in Damascus. They let him in. He talked. Pretty soon they had to kick him out. This is a pattern that follows right through. Then they go to Cyprus and Paphos. And being sent by the Holy Spirit, they went down to Seleucia. And from there, they sailed to Cyprus. When they arrived, they proclaimed the word of God in the synagogues. They were let in. Antioch of Pisidia. We were following the actual biblical text here. Paul and his companions set sail from Paphos and came to Perga and Pamphylia. And John left them and returned to Jerusalem. This was a little hassle that they had between them. And Barnabas leaves, and Silas picks up into the journey. They went into the synagogue and sat down, and they were reading from the Law and the Prophets. So this follows a kind of a pattern of the fact that here were some notorious or well-known names who had credentials as rabbis and from synagogues who were allowed to go in and read. And here in this case, the next Sabbath, they didn't go into the synagogue. People had gathered, crowds had gathered outside, and I'm assuming that when they went to the synagogue the next Sabbath, there were too many people and they were overflowing. So they had, I was going to say they had church outside. I shouldn't say that. They had synagogue outside, and Paul was again with Barnabas talking to them. And so they, by this time, they got some folks rounded up who would start to challenge Paul. And this is a very similar situation. I think as we go through the Acts record, this group maybe were kind of a group of protesters that maybe moved around and followed them. And here they were going after them, filled with jealousy. It was necessary that the word of God be spoken first to you, since you thrust it from aside and judge yourself unworthy of eternal life. Behold, we're turning to the Gentiles. And this isn't the only place that that statement is made, of course. He goes to Lystra, and in Lystra and Derbe, there was another narrative that came up, because they didn't go to a synagogue, I don't think. They just started to teach and performed a miracle. Well, this was a pagan city, no synagogue, we're assuming. And their response to someone being healed was to rush in and claim them to be gods descended from heaven. And so they basically had to leave the city. And we notice in chapter 14, verse 19 to 23, they actually got thrown out. And they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city and thought he was dead. So I guess they thought that's the end of that. But he got up in the morning and entered the city, I guess privately, and the next day went on with Barnabas to Derbe. So this was one of the few places where they went early on in the ministry where there was no synagogue, so they didn't go there. But in Acts 15 and 6 to 11, there had been a concern that they weren't preaching circumcision. So this is one of the first major conflicts that Paul had to deal with. Because here they were going into synagogues, and by the way, as they said to the Jerusalem Council, that the synagogue, in the synagogues, the read every Sabbath in the synagogues, and Paul certainly had no problem with doing that. So, of course, the Jewish people, Jewish converts, who, getting back to my concern about the priesthood also has a checklist. And these people, Jews especially, had been well-schooled in the checklist and in such things as circumcision, and they couldn't get it through their minds or through their heads that it didn't work that way anymore. And we're talking about a whole culture. We're talking about 1,000 years of culture and law and teaching. And so they can't imagine holiness and covenant relationship without the symbol of circumcision. And so they said, therefore, my judgment is that we should not trouble those of the Gentiles who turn to God, but should write to them to abstain from the things polluted by idols, from sexual immorality, and from that and what has been strangled, and from blood. For from ancient generations, Moses has had in every city those who proclaim him, for he is read every day in the synagogue. So there were certain things that were made known in synagogues all over the world. And they were good things that should be followed, but they decided that they shouldn't put a yoke on the Gentiles, say, to Gentile converts, say, look, you're circumcised. And what's that? Well, this is what I don't know. I'm not circumcised. And I'm being serious here, because if somebody came along and said, you know, to any one of us, so you got to be circumcised, but you can go to church on Sunday. It's a real tough thing. Especially if it hadn't happened when you're 8 days old. So these were real serious issues. And so they had to say, no, you have to let us, you should be circumcised, because everybody is. So, unless you're circumcised according to the custom of Moses. This was a big issue that they had to deal with right away, to say to these people, it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter. Being circumcised does not make you holy. It gives you an external form of covenant, but it does not make you holy. And what we're talking about now is stripping all that away. So, we move on to Iconium. I think I've got these right here. Oh, yeah. I printed this a couple of times, and then I changed things, and then I forget to update the copy, it's the right one, and so on. Iconium, they entered them together into the synagogue, the Jewish synagogue, and spoke in such a way that a great number of both Jews and Greeks believed, but the unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles and poisoned their mind against the brothers. And so this now becomes a habit wherever they go. Remember, too, that there were a considerable number of people being left in cities as they move around from this initial journey, who were having to form their own communities because they had no synagogue and they had no temple. So they ended up forming their own communities. And this is where the first ecclesias began to form. And in those ecclesias, they would have had, I'm going to suggest, the same type of values and scriptures of the synagogues. That's what they were used to. We're going to go to Philippi. There was no synagogue. Thessalonica, when they passed around Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews, and Paul went in and had his custom 3 days, and so on. They went to Berea, into the synagogue. And in Athens, he goes to the synagogue. First of all, he reasoned in the synagogues with the Jews, and in the marketplace, and then he ends up on Mars Hill. And so he lays out his doctrine. And in this particular presentation, he went off the topic a little bit here, but says something that the more I thought about it, the more I thought and found it to be brilliant. The thing is that he says to these people, you have gods of wood and stone. And here they are all around you. And some of your poets, who most of you know, you guys who have your educations, said that we are his offsprings. We are his offspring, and in him we live and move and have our being. So Paul could say, well, I've been created in the image and likeness of God. And he says to these guys, so what are your gods? Wood and stone? It's remarkable, you know, that you're not made out of wood and stone. your gods are, and you're supposed to live and move and be like them. I think it's an argument that we probably miss up on, because, you know, you are, I guess, where you come from, and these people said that it came from these idols of stone. They thought the resurrection of the dead was an interesting thing, and then being in God's offspring, we ought not to think that divine beings like gold or silver or stone, which foreign devils are in your imagination. And you don't want to come from there. Corinth, Sabbath day, the best testimony we have anywhere is Paul's testimony in the letter to the Corinthians about resurrection. This was a fundamental doctrine of Paul. This is why he was where he was. Now, if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say there is no resurrection of the dead? And this was a doctrine, a false doctrine that had got into the ecclesias already. If there's no resurrection of the dead, then even Christ has not been raised. It was logical. If there's no resurrection, then Christ hasn't been raised. And if Christ hasn't been raised, we should just all go home. There's absolutely no purpose for being here. Am I right? That's a yes. Name that. What's the point? If the dead are not raised, then Christ hasn't been raised. And if Christ hasn't been raised, your faith is futile and you're still in your sins. But in fact, Christ has been raised, and that was the basis of the whole narrative of the early brothers and sisters. And if Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who live, that means that other people who fall asleep will be raised from the dead. And as Jesus himself said, because I live, you also will live. I don't know that I want to get to the end of this tonight, but Corinth spent a lot of time there. He goes to Antioch, he gets to Antioch, back to Antioch, and he himself went into the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. He went to Ephesus, he began to speak boldly in the synagogue. He entered the synagogue and spoke for 3 months in Ephesus. And it was a synagogue, a synagogue, a synagogue. So his model of assembly, his model of worship would have been, I think we can safely say, fashioned upon the synagogue. There's no reason to believe other than that. Until we get to chapter 20 of Acts. And there's two or three words in this 20th chapter. I have encouraging them in the first two verses. I have of no little comfort, I think, as we get down to verse 12. This is the same word. And as much as I don't like to spend a lot of time on words, but you read, what did you read in that verse 2 of Acts 20?
Verse 2?
Yeah.
Now, when he had gone over the region and encouraged.
So you've got encouraged. Many words. Yeah, okay.
With many words.
Okay, so the encouragement, of course, was this word here. And as far as we know, this was speaking. Much word is really what it says there, I think. Paul was involved in giving these brothers and sisters much word. Now there's no indication either in any of this narrative that there was music in these ecclesial arrangements that had developed, and you can see that they're all over the place. We find him here coming down into Troas. What's Troas? Here it is up here. And he's heading down to Jerusalem. And it tells us he wanted to skip it Ephesus because he had some issues with Ephesus. And so he calls the elders of the Ephesus ecclesia down here to Miletus. So it's not far from Ephesus, but he went around out in the sea so he could miss them. And that's the scenario we find here. The this was the most dramatic illustrated exhortation ever. He's preaching to these people and encouraging them with much word about the resurrection. Fundamentally, the resurrection, the reason for being there. And he goes on and on. And Dr. Luke is writing this. He kind of, I think, made a point of this. I think for good reason. Upper room, big room, third floor, no electric lights, candles, poor ventilation, pretty tough atmosphere to be in. And he talks on. And on. And so this young man falls out of the window. And I can see myself there. If I was 17 sitting in that window, I'd have been asleep probably after about 25 minutes. But he lasts quite a while, so I give him credit for that. I read an article a little while ago where somebody had done a survey of North American churches to find out what the average sermon was, some kind of a sketch of the average sermon. And it turns out that the average sermon is 20 to 25 minutes. The content was mostly anecdotal, some personal testimonies, a couple of jokes, 25 minutes. The average sermon today, in the last few years, North American churches, 20 to 25 minutes, mostly anecdotal. What does that mean? Mostly anecdotal. Funny stories?
Interesting
stories.
Information.
Yeah. Personal testimonies. You don't know what that is. A couple of jokes. Keeps them awake. At 10 minutes and 20 minutes. A couple of jokes. Paul never got that memo. That's for sure. That's not the way they thought. He went on and on and on. And I think this is probably an exhortation to us more than anything, that these people were into much word. Encouragement meant much word. And this went on all night, because when Saul went down, Dr. Luke said he was dead. He was dead. And he knew what a dead person looked like, falling from a third floor. This young man was dead, and Paul went down and raised him up. They took him back up to the breaking of bread service. Amazing. We just love to have been there, because that, as I say, was probably the most powerful event, illustrated talk ever. And I'm going to stop there, because I've just gone on too long. And God willing, next week, we want to look more at the miracle message. I call it the miracle message. But we want to look more at that and go into the writings of Paul and Peter and look at what they're telling us within these epistles, when everything else in our life has been stripped away and our worship is something that we can't see. Because that's what we like. We like to see something. We like to touch something. But that's not the case with Jesus. What's the relationship we have with Jesus? Who wants to describe that quickly?
One based on faith.
Faith. Faith in the miracle that he's alive, right? I think that's center to that, because if there's no resurrection, we might as well go and live it up like the rest of them, because there is no hope for any of us. That sounds good to somebody. So I'm going to have a look at that, and we'll go into the writings of what Paul was saying. I mean, much word here. There's a lot of the things that he's saying to these folks in Troas. But one final note, we didn't read to the end of this chapter, but he brings the Ephesus elders down, and they had a prayer meeting on the beach. And all bawled their eyes out It says because they were sorry they were never going to see him again, but Paul knew what was going on because he told them. He said, the ecclesia is going to be pulled apart. And there was interesting arguments about everything, but there was arguments about deportment of men and women and gender in the service. There was arguments about whether the resurrection had taken place. There was arguments about in Thessalonica that the second coming had already happened. There was issues about circumcision. There was arguments against Paul's authority all the way along. But he said to the folks from Ephesus that they were going to be faced with grievous wolves that were going to come along and essentially rip the ecclesias apart for their own benefit, for their own personal benefit, to draw away followings to themselves. And I think that's a huge issue for us to think about next week.